We're in Daniel chapter 3 today. It's not really a Father's Day sermon specifically, but it's going through Daniel, and we're up to chapter 3, and I thought I'd just stick with it because it's a great story about some courageous men and who have a powerful testimony to share from their lives, and hopefully it will inspire all of us. That's the reason why it's given here for us. This story here in chapter 3 is probably several years after chapter 2, where Daniel was able to interpret the king's dream and saved a lot of lives in doing that. But Daniel and his friends have kind of risen through the ranks of leadership because of the powerful ways that God has been working through their lives. In the very last verse of chapter 2, after Daniel is, was promoted and everything for his great work for the king, it says, "Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the court." So Daniel's been greatly blessed and promoted, and he brought his friends along with him to some of the top positions in service of the king. And so it's pretty common sense, not hard to figure out, that the other guys who've been serving in similar capacities for years may be a little jealous, maybe a little upset. By the way, I don't have a full PowerPoint outline for you today. I got the title up there, but my computer just died last night, so I wasn't able to. I sat down to type it up, and my computer wouldn't come on. But I think it'll be pretty easy to follow along today. But this is just a great Sunday school story, but yet it also has some powerful lessons for us from the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's rather long, so let me just kind of summarize the first part of the chapter. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 3, verse 1, made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. If your Bible translates that differently, it's about 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Again, that's a general area where the Tower of Babel had been built many centuries before this. And then he said, just summarizing, he summoned everybody in the sound of his voice or whatever. And remember, they had a big kingdom and they ruled over a lot of people. I want everybody to come and bow down to this statue. And almost everybody did come and bow down to the statue, but not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So some of the other guys went and tattled on them. And that made the king furious because these guys refused to bow down to his solid gold statue. This time, not just the head was gold like in his vision, but he made the whole thing gold, or at least covered in gold. And so he gives them one more chance around verse 14 and 15. He goes right up to them and says, "Is this true that you refuse to bow down?" He said, "Okay, as soon as you hear all these instruments playing, I'm going to give you one more chance to bow down and worship this statue." And then we'll pick it up in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Or some Bible say, the son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar's idea, probably a son of the gods, is more accurate to what he was thinking. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and prefects and governors and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I'm going to start with a little quiz. Chip is disqualified because he might know this one, but listen to these lines from a song. 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Anybody know what the next line is? What is the grandest theme that the world e'er sung? Our God is able to deliver thee. That's the grandest theme, at least according to Mr. William A. Ogden, who wrote this song about 150 years ago, called He is Able to Deliver Thee. The grandest theme, and you may be exactly right, because it applies in so many different ways. What is the grandest theme we could possibly think of? How about God is able to deliver you? And He is able in so many different ways. He is able to deliver us. And sometimes it's small ways. There's a really good song out right now by Mercy Me, and I've heard it on the radio many times, and you probably have too if you listen to those stations. He says in the chorus of it, I know you're able, and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, there's the line that just stands out in our minds. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow, I know the hurt. Would all go away if you just say the word, but even if you don't, my hope is in you alone. It's a great song, at least the chorus part is, but interesting how the song starts. The thing that he's so burdened about is just kind of, you know, just being discouraged type of thing. He starts off saying, basically, I won't read the whole thing, but he's a Christian musician, of course, so he spends his life trying to encourage other people, and sometimes he just doesn't feel like singing. You know, he just doesn't really feel like encouraging anybody else because he needs encouragement himself at that point. And so in this context, you know, that's the thing he needs to be delivered from is just, you know, discouragement or depression or, you know, these kinds of things. But then on the other hand, sometimes the types of things we need to be delivered from are huge. You know, things where our lives are really in danger. We get this all the time, and I hope you're able to pick up a copy of Voice of the Martyrs. Comes out regularly, and there's always stories like this in there. One particular story, a guy named Conde was specifically told he converted to Christ, and in his context, it was radical Hindus that didn't like his conversion. And it says they told him publicly to renounce his Christian faith at a community meeting. In response, Conde gave a thorough explanation of his decision to follow Christ. And he could not reject the Lord. So he was able to instead just share his testimony there. But the radical Hindus soon visited him at his home, pressuring him to participate in this public ceremony honoring the Hindu gods. and to contribute to various Hindu causes, very much like Daniel chapter 3. When he refused, the radicals threatened to kill him. And then the story goes on. They tortured his family and did different things. And this happened in June of 2020, just a year ago. They did kill him. That's his story. Except his wife and children are still living and still testifying, and quoting their father and their husband. Before the big bad guy came and knocking on his door, he said, "If God wants to save me, he will save me. No matter what happens to me," he said to his wife and his children, "you should not give up your faith in Jesus. In difficulties, you must continue to follow Jesus. Our Lord is able to provide for you, even if my life is taken away." And it was. Our God is able to deliver us. We need to keep that phrase just in our head, and I'm going to say it over and over. That's the title of the sermon, and it comes right out of verse 17. But we need to remember that phrase and keep it in mind at all times, because it's a reality. And yes, we can apply it in smaller ways in our lives, whatever kind of fire we're facing, and I think we should apply this passage in that way. But this is not just a metaphor. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are literally being burned to death and being shot and everything else that you could imagine. Why? Because they stand up for Jesus. That's really happening. Really is happening in this world, somewhere in this world, at the very moment. Some people are watching their children be persecuted, or children are watching their parents be persecuted. That's a reality. And it could very well become more of a reality in our lives and in our context as well. We have to learn some profound, even adult truths from this little Sunday school story, from Daniel chapter 3. And the first major point that we see in here is just the importance of serving God. Talk about serving God. And the first thing we have to do when we think about serving God is there's a choice of gods. We don't often put it in those terms, but there certainly is. The first 17 verses here, talking about this other God that's been represented by this statue. And the king says, "I want you all to bow down to this giant statue, 90 feet high." And I'm guessing it's hard to figure, but that's even higher than our building right here. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, gold-covered statue, probably. Bow down and worship. And then it says in verse 7, remember, they had all these other people that they had, you know, taken over, and they were mixed together. And all these other instruments were played. And at the end of verse 7, the people from every language, they fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They said, "Bow down and worship this God." Almost everybody said, "Okay." They just went along. Once one more God. Or maybe they didn't believe in this God, but, you know, "I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't want to look like a weirdo. I don't want to look like an outsider. I don't want to cause any trouble. You want me to worship some other God? Okay, I will." And it's so true in our world today that there are still many gods to choose. It's not just about gold statues, of course, you know. My definition that I just wrote out myself, the God is the person or thing or idea or ideal that commands your highest allegiance or that you look to for your ultimate security, significance, or satisfaction. Just think through that. The person or thing or idea or ideal or whatever that commands your highest allegiance. It's not just statues. Anything that commands your highest allegiance or that you look to for your ultimate security, significance, or satisfaction. We have to choose which God we're going to serve. There's that great classic passage in Joshua 24 and verse 14 where Joshua says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord." And it's so disturbing and still sometimes surprising if you haven't read the Old Testament lately. We've been reading through that and studying through it on Thursday mornings. But it's just disturbing and surprising. God's chosen people were idolaters like crazy. They worship every kind of idol you can imagine. They even, at times, sacrifice their children to the gods. The worst things you can possibly imagine, they did that too. God's people, because they forgot they were God's people. They forgot their God. And Joshua's calling them to task about that. But he says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We need to make that statement every single day of our lives. And again, realize that we're not just talking about statues or little figurines or whatever. We're talking about anything that commands our ultimate allegiance and that we think provides our ultimate security and significance for our lives. That can even be our families. That can be money. That can be influence. That can be cultural acceptance. You just, for anything, you got to go along with what the culture says is right, because, oh no, what if I don't? That's the God. Many people serve the God of just, you know, whatever's popular in the culture. And we have to choose ourselves what God we're going to serve. When the gods of trendiness, the gods of Hollywood or whatever say, this is how you're supposed to live, we need to say, we will not serve your gods. On the whole other end, some people serve traditionalism rather than the true living God of the Bible. You've got to believe this or you're not a good Christian. We should say to them also, we will not serve your gods. We serve only the one true living God of the Bible. We don't serve what the right wingers tell us to serve or what the left wingers tell us to serve or anybody else. We will not serve other gods. We will serve the one true God of the Bible. And we have to fight to choose that every day, because it's so easy to make a God out of our traditions or to make a God out of our trends, whatever they are. We've been told all month long that we're supposed to be celebrating something that the Bible says is an abomination. We need to say, we will not serve your gods. And keep that line in our minds. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. And we need to say it also in our context and understand that it does apply to our context. But notice also, when they're serving God, they are doing just that. Serving. Not just spouting off words, spouting off opinions, spouting off their religious traditions, whatever. They were servants. They said, and that's why I made this part of the title too, the God we serve is able to deliver us. It's the God we serve. And many people want to claim this God, but they don't want to serve. Well, that's not how it works. He's the God we serve. Jesus had to quote, because of the temptation that the devil put to him, we must worship God alone and serve Him alone. That is just who we are if we're going to be God's people. We only worship Him and we only serve Him. We are servants. Jesus said in John 12:26, whoever serves me, and right off the bat there, that lets us know that he must think he's God, because you're not supposed to serve anybody but God. But he says, you serve me. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. That's just the concept that he has, that the Bible has, that we need to have too. We are servants of God. We're not peers where we tell him how life ought to go. We are servants. If we are God's servants, then he decides where and how we each should serve him. He may decide, I'm going to send you to Africa. He may decide, I'm going to send you as a missionary to Hawaii. You know, he's sovereign. We're servants. We go where he calls us to go. He may say, I'm going to call you to be a millionaire because I want to see what you do with your money. He may say, I'm going to call you to live in poverty. I want to see how you learn to depend upon me and me alone. Now, we may say, God, I'd really like to have that guy's job. God's sovereign. We're the servant. We don't get to choose. We get to choose if we serve. We get to choose who we serve. But we don't get to choose whether or not we relate to God as servant. If he is our God, then we are his servants. And that should be our identity. Like we sang, the choir sang in the song. That Father, that's just who he is. He's the Father. We're his child. That's just who I am. I'm a child of God. That's not just something I do. That's not just something I work at. That's who I am. It's our identity. And we need to have this kind of identity too, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had as servants. And people finally realized that about them. Down in verse 26, getting through toward the end of the story, he shouted out, did Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. I want to talk to you about this. That's what they were known as, servants. Now, it's an honorable thing. They're servants of the Most High God, but still they were servants. And we need to see ourselves that way. And if we do see ourselves as servants, then we won't be such a confusion and such a questioning and a wondering why life is difficult sometimes or why things don't go our way. Well, because God is God and we are servants. We do what he calls us to do. And many times what he calls us to do, and this is the second major point here, is standing for God. Serving God is what we're called to do, and a part of that service, something we're also called to do, is we are called to stand for God in our own context and where we are. As he says back there in our key passage there in verse 18, 16 through 18, that whole section, even if he does not, they say, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And so they throw them, verse 23 says, firmly tied, all bound up and wrapped up, throw them into the furnace. And then when they look in, what do they see? They're standing up, walking around. They're standing up for God, both in their words, nope, we're not going to worship those other gods. We're not going to serve those other gods. We're not even going to argue with you about it. We don't even have to explain ourselves. That is not our God, so that is not the God we bow to. That is not the God we stand for. Sometimes you have to choose which God you're going to bow down to, and hopefully there's only one. And also, this is the same God sometimes we have to stand up for. We stand up for biblical truth. We stand up for the God of the Bible. Again, somebody can come at us from the right or from the left telling us things that are not biblical. We stand for the God of the Bible, the God we serve, the one true God. And it's not enough to just merely say, oh, I'm just a little servant. Well, that's good, and that's where it starts. But sometimes you got to stand up and say, no, we're not going that direction. We're not doing that thing. We're not worshiping that God. We're not following the lead of the culture. We're not doing that. We stand for him. And if people say, well, God must be violent, or God must be, doesn't like women, or God must, all the things that they accuse God of doing. No, that's not true. The Bible says this. The Bible says that. We stand for God. And it's not easy to do. Obviously, sometimes you get thrown into a fiery furnace if you do that. But that's, why this story is here in part. There are times when we have to stand for God, whether it's comfortable or not. And that means speaking up. That means being different. That means challenging the thoughts that other people put before us. We are called to stand for him. And when we do, he stands with us. He always stands with us. And that's what we see in the fire, that fourth one, maybe a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus as the true Son of God, maybe an angel or the angel of the Lord. However, it's still God's presence with them. There's a lot of great songs about this, a lot of good Southern gospel songs about the fourth one in the fire and these kind of things. I tried to talk Amy into us doing a Southern gospel song today, but she wasn't up to that. It's a real good one about this story. We used to do it way back when our family did Southern gospel music. But you know many of those, just a great, good, peppy song about the fourth man in the fire, God's power, and all these kind of things. But it is a great message that God is with us in the fire. Notice he didn't save them from it. He saved them through it, which is another great Southern gospel song, Through the Fire, that maybe we've done here before. If not, we will sometime. But God is just that kind of God, and he promised he would be. Isaiah chapter 43 begins this way, but now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And that's just Isaiah preaching the words of God. Here we actually see him coming through on it. He did that for these young men, and he will do that for us through the fire. Now, again, the stories don't all have the same ending. How God does his work is unique in each person's life. But whatever we go through, God is with us. If we are his, if we are his servants, if we're standing for him, then he is with us in the midst of our difficult times. In the long, dark valley, he is with us. And we may say, well, then why is it so deep of a valley? Why is it so dark? Well, we don't have the answers to the why, but we do have the answers to the who. He is with us. If we stand for him, if we are serving him, he stands with us. And in doing that, then he brings his salvation or his deliverance. And that's the third major point that we see in the end of the story, being saved by God. We are to serve God, we are to stand for God, and then we are saved by God. And you see the witness that they give there in verse 17 and 18, again, focusing on those verses. They give that testimony. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God you have set up. That's their testimony. That's their words. That's what they say. But then it happens. They get thrown into the fiery furnace and they walk out of it. And now that becomes their witness. That becomes their testimony. And everybody sees it. There's no denying it. So he just has to admit that God is the greatest of all gods. But we need to keep that phrase in mind. The God we serve is able to deliver us. Some Bible say save us or rescue us. Same thing. Quote it however you want. Our God, the God we serve, is able to deliver us. And that little phrase, he is able, is meant to be such an encouraging phrase. We see it in all over the scripture. I wrote down a few New Testament passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, writing to the church there. God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Ephesians 3:20. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory. He is able. He is able to bless you abundantly. He is able to do immeasurably more. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. He is able, the Lord Jesus, he is able to save completely. Some Bibles say save to the uttermost, or save forever, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He is able to save us completely. The very end of the little book of Jude, his doxology, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. God is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault by his saving and sanctifying grace. God is able. But he says here at verse 29, at the very end of our passage in Daniel 3, as the king is saying it this way, he says in verse 29, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. Then he says, for no other God can save in this way. No other God can save like this, in this manner, in this fashion, however your Bible says it. But no other God can save in this way. It's a great line to keep in mind because God saves in different ways. There's only one Savior, only one God, but He provides His salvation in a lot of different ways. They even say, again, back to their verse in verse 17 and 18, God is able to deliver us from this furnace. We don't know if He will or not, but we know He's able. But then they say, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. They know pretty sure that God can get them through the furnace. They know for absolute certain that they will be delivered from the king's hand. How do they know that? Why can they be so sure? Because either way, God's going to deliver them. They're either going to walk back out of that furnace, or they're going to be in the presence of God in heaven in the next few moments. Either way, they're not in that king's hands. They're in God's hands. And so whatever kind of deliverance, whether it's this kind of deliverance or that kind of deliverance, God will deliver. God will save. And we can have that same kind of assurance. Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us of that too. And let's remember that great passage. I'll start with verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. We'll see that in a few weeks. Quench the fury of the flames. That's what we're talking about today. They escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, probably Samson, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others, though, who were tortured, who refused to be released, so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better. Something better. Not that God had bad things planned or good things for some, good things for others. No, if we go through the fire, we will be delivered. We may look like this, may look like that, but we will be delivered. If it looks bad, well, that's only because God has something even better planned. The way God saves in New Testament language is the way of the cross. Jesus is our Savior, and He was nailed to a cross. Similar principle to this, the way these guys were saved was not from the fire, but through the fire. And so we have to accept the way that God saves, because He's the only one who can save in this way. If we worship money, yeah, that'll get us a few things. Get you a nice house, might get a nice boat, you know, you can afford better doctors. There's some good things about that, but it won't save from the ultimate fire. Being popular and charismatic and having all these friends for a while, at least while you're young, that'll get you places. That'll get you a few promotions and everything. It'll bring some good things, but it won't save in this way. It won't get you through the fiery furnace. If we're going to be saved, we have to be saved by the only true God and the only way He saves. It's His kind of salvation that we must cling to. And first of all, we have to realize we need it. And then we have to trust the way that He saves. We don't decide that part. We get to decide if we will accept His offer and accept His grace. But His salvation is in His hands. We have to come to His hands. Just imagine if you're on top of a burning building. Some big white fire truck pulls up, raises the ladder, and says, you know, come on down. We're trying to save you from the fire. You say, could you send a red truck instead? I really want one of the red ones. No, you don't get to choose which color fire truck comes. If you're in the flames and you're about to die, you're thankful for whoever and whatever will save you. You don't pick and choose what kind of Savior you're going to get. That's ultimately true for the one true God and the salvation He provides. He chooses how to save. We choose whether to accept His gracious offer of salvation. And His way is not always easy or safe. One of our missionaries from the International Mission Board gives a testimony. She says, I've had people tell me, in order for you to be able to go, you know, to the mission field, I guess you just have to trust God's protection. And that seems like a, you know, calm enough thing for somebody to say. But she gives them a response she says they're often shocked to hear. She says, I can show you the grave of a 15-year-old missionary kid who died of hepatitis. I can show you the grave of a 4-year-old who died of malaria. If my trust were in God's protection, my trust would crumble under such circumstances. My trust is in God. Period. In the belief that He is in control and that whatever happens will happen for His glory. We trust in God not because we think He'll get us out of all troubles. No, that's not the point of Daniel chapter 3. The point of Daniel chapter 3 is He is able. Not that He will get you out of every trouble, but He is able. And because He's able, we know that if He doesn't do it the way we want, well, it's only because He has something better. But He is the only true God, the only true Savior. And He alone is able to save you from whatever trouble you find yourself in today and from the ultimate trouble for all eternity. But we have to choose to serve Him, to stand up for Him, and then experience His salvation. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we just thank You that You are the one and only Savior, that You are able to deliver us. We thank You for this great story from the Old Testament. We thank You that it's not just a story, Lord, that You work in powerful, miraculous ways in people's lives. And we pray You'd help us see that more and more in our own lives. But Lord, we know that even if You don't, that we worship and serve only You. For ultimately, You always have even something better for us. And we thank You and trust You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.